Came across a clip this past week working out in the rec center. The Bellevue Rec Center on Tuesday was playing Good Morning America in the background, and they showed a clip that's gone viral, busted out across the nation on YouTube, of a man who does splits at random places in New York City. Maybe you caught a glimpse of that video yourself. If not, take a look at it on the screen here.
Connection
always seems to be news in New York, right? And that viral video is the latest and greatest of what was stemming out of New York City this past week. What shocks me about that video isn't so much of seeing a person do the splits. I've seen a person do the splits before, as have you. My little cousin is actually in dance class, and just 2 weekends ago, she was showing us at my grandma's house how she could do the splits there right before our eyes. But when she did the splits, she gradually went down into that posture before your legs are fully apart. What shocked me about that video is the suddenness and abruptness of how he did the splits, right? I mean, one moment he's 6 feet tall, heads and shoulders above the rest of the people. The next moment, bam, the bottom drops out from underneath him, much to the giggles and surprise of everyone around him. What stuck out to me about that split was how quickly, how suddenly the bottom dropped out. In a way, we've been doing the splits the past 4 weeks together in our sermon series on depression. There's days, there's seasons that aren't so funny where the bottom seems to drop out of life, right? There's days, there's seasons, there's years where you feel like you're down in the dumps, maybe in a pit of depression, where the bottom has dropped out in a sudden, not so funny way. And we've been talking about that together throughout the month of August, and we'll end it today in September. What to do when the bottom drops out in life. The first week we covered a man who had the bottom drop out of life. He was a paralyzed man coming in the form to Jesus on behalf of his three friends. And Jesus dealt with the order of the healing, saying, first addressing the spiritual issue. You remember that? My son, your sins are forgiven. And then he addressed the physical issue. Rise, take up your pallet, take up your mat, and walk. The spiritual taming into the physical issue there. And then the next week we headed to depression with Jesus himself. Did you know Jesus? God in human flesh, the person, the model of humanity, the example for us to follow. Did you know Jesus, God in human flesh, also struggled with a period of depression in his own life? We got a glimpse behind the scenes in the Garden of Gethsemane, the gloom of Gethsemane, where he takes his depression and lays it down in prayer in that garden landscape before the Father in heaven. And then we went through the progression through the psalmist, who was singing his depression and trying to find his hope in God. How do you say, bless the Lord, oh my soul, in the midst when the bottom drops out of life, when you're living in a split situation. And then last week we covered it through an ordinary guy named Eli, an ordinary guy who struggled with even thoughts of suicide, who struggled with life in a cave in that dark dungeon around, and his healing steps ahead, and how God spoke to him, that ordinary guy named Eli, who found his strength in God Most High, an encounter with him, and an encounter that was supernatural but natural at the same time. Also centering around things like sleep, diet, exercise, and how all of that plays into a healthy emotional, physical, and spiritual outlook in life. We've been a lot of places doing the splits together, this sermon series together, and today the place I'd like to jump with to you today, just one brief place, Philippians 4:4. Philippians 4:4. It should be found one of those small letters in the New Testament. And if you turn too quickly, you probably pass it because they are small letters written to specifically churches. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. This isn't speaking another language here. These are cities that Paul was writing to in the ancient world that are a part of the Bible. And Philippi, the letter to the Philippians is a letter to the church of people in Philippi that Paul was led under the inspiration of God to pen for these people. And it's that letter we want to turn to together. Philippians 4:4, shout out the page number so that we can all get to that. 10:24, 1:0:24. And find verse 4 of chapter 4, and it reads this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Can you read that one with me? That's a small passage. Let's read it all together. Philippians 4:4. You ready? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Small passage. How do you end a sermon series on depression with an uplifting, upswing passage like this? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. We've been saying all along that it's natural to have feelings of depression. Jesus himself, the archetype, the example, God in human flesh, the one who was set to pave the way for what humanity and human beings are meant to look like. Jesus himself suffered a season of depression. So what does it mean? How do you practice this word of God to the church today? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, when you've left room all along that depression is natural. That's what we want to cover today. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I'll say rejoice. And I think the first thing to note in this passage, this brief passage, is that the rejoicing is in who? Where's the object of the rejoicing? Rejoice in your circumstances. Rejoice in your situation. Rejoice in what's happening to you in that moment. Is that what it says? Or does it say rejoice in the Lord? There's a way to always rejoice, and it's when you find that connecting point with the Lord, who, where there's 10,000 reasons and forevermore of why we have this reason to rejoice, the direct object of our rejoicing is in the Lord. And before you've already toned me out saying, here comes just another shallow, trite, cliche sermon on this topic, hear this. Maybe this is the first step before we even dive in this passage. Paul is writing to a people who know anything but rejoicing circumstances. He's already outlined in chapter 1 that the church in Philippi is facing some tough circumstances. As a matter of fact, they're being pushed back in every way for their faith. They've got enemies, they've got opposition. It's a tough environment in Philippi to be a believer. And Paul writes about that in Philippians chapter 1. Not only that, there's people outright hostile against them that he's writing about in Philippians chapter 2. This isn't an easy environment to be rejoicing, and yet Paul's writing to them, rejoice in the Lord always. Just in case you missed it, again I will say, rejoice. He's writing to that group of people, and even more than that, say, yeah, of course he's writing that to the group of people. They're in the tough situation. He must be in the comfy of food spread around in the lap of luxury. Do you know where Paul's writing these words from? Do you know where Paul is penning these words to rejoice from? Prison. The dungeon, the dark. I'm not talking about three square meals a day and your one phone call. I'm talking about prison in Paul's day, the dungeon that it is. Locked behind closed doors, chains around your arms, chained to either a soldier itself or to the wall behind you. A dark and gloomy environment, a dungeon where you're just sitting and stationed. This is a tough place where Paul is sitting in, and he pens these words, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, how in the world does he do that? How does Paul pen those words when there's anything but rejoicing all around him in his circumstances and situation, and the same with the people that he's writing to? I'll tell you how he does it. He realizes the object of the rejoicing, and it's not always in the circumstances. It's not always in the situations that befall you. The object of the rejoicing is always God himself. To God be the glory. And when you can see God bigger than you can see the mountain in your way, you can pen these words like Paul did, not only on a piece of paper, but on the example and the witness of your life as well. Rejoice in the Lord. There's an object of the rejoicing, and it's in God. And did you catch the duration of the rejoicing? Always, always. That means never ending, continually, habitually, perennially, always. It keeps happening, ongoing, ongoing, and ongoing. I don't know about you, but I live under a fear of scarcity at times. Fear of scarcity at times. I don't know always what always means there. Case in point, I drive around in my car at times, and I see that little nozzle get closer and closer to that red E-line, and my heart starts to pick up a little bit more, and I start to sweat a little bit more. I start to look in the horizon saying, where's that gas station? Because I realize empty is coming there. And yet in this rejoicing, there is no empty. In this finding the rejoicing in the Lord, you realize that in the infinite God, infinite has no ending there. Infinite has no bottom dropping out. There is an always constant supply when you're always constantly drinking from the source, the well, that is the living water. If we can't plummet the depths of the ocean which God has made, how much more depth do you think there is to the being who put these in the place there? There is an always, when it's rooted in the Lord and not in our circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Why does he repeat it? Why does he repeat it? He's already said it once there. You stated it clearly. Why do you need to repeat it? We said this before in the ancient world, in the ancient text, the Greek text, there was no exclamation points. He couldn't put 15 exclamation points and three emotion icons like we would do in our Twitter text or something like that today. Paul's got to repeat it if he's wanting to emphasize something. He writes it over again to emphasize it there. It was the ancient exclamation point or the modern day emotion cons of what he's writing with. He's really wanting to hammer this point home. This is important, church in Philippi. I know your circumstances aren't always filled with rejoicing. I know you really are going through depressing dungeon times. Look at me, so am I. The chains even mark it. And yet through it all, rejoice in the Lord. Just in case you missed it, rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice, rejoice. So how do we do just that? The words are on the page, but how do I get them from the page into the corner of my life? That's what we want to cover today. And for those of you who are type A personalities, you love the list, this is your day. This is your sermon. We're going to fly through the list together of just some points of how in the world do we practice this rejoicing in the Lord. And it's really my hope that the message outline doesn't find its place maybe on the van seat or crumpled up in the Burger King wrappers or whatever it may be in your car on the way home. It is my hope that you would take the message outline home, maybe insert it in your Bible, insert it to a place where you can get it for future reference, because people, there's days, there's seasons, there's years where depressing times hit, depressing situations hit, and we're going to need some reference of how in the world do I find my joy in the Lord in the midst of joyless living of the situation that I'm in. So hopefully this is a good reference for us in days to come. These are ways that Paul had found joy in his own life, ways that his life was called back to the throne of God, in ways that I think and hope that our joy can be found in this limitless infiniteness that is God himself, where we can rejoice in him always. So you ready for that? Hands aren't cramping for another week of school, are they? We're ready to take some notes. First way. Maybe we'll throw out this quote before we even get to the first way. A.B. Simpson, he's the founder of the Alliance Church, the denomination that bears the Alliance name. A.B. Simpson said, when you cannot rejoice in feelings, circumstances, or conditions, rejoice in the Lord. There's sometimes where feelings, circumstances, and conditions have no amount of rejoicing, but there is an object of rejoicing, and it's always in the Lord. Here we go. First reason we can choose to rejoice. Choice to rejoice. The first one, patience. Patience. If we're truly going to rejoice, it helps to have a long view. A long view of the long haul there in the midst of rejoicing. We need to have patience, and specifically, patience in our circumstances. Our circumstances truly do change. There's ebb and flow, and that's what Elijah had to see last week in his story. In the midst of his story, he flew off the handle because he got a threat in the midst of that moment, and he felt like the bottom dropped out and he was going to stay down. Little did he know that God had a future, that God had plans and purposes, an upswing was going to happen in his life. He didn't see that in the pit that he was in the cave that he was in. He needed to have patience in the situation and circumstances, not to make the rash decisions he was thinking about doing in that situation, and to look for the long haul. To look for the long haul. Specifically, we derive this from what follows Philippians 4:4. Context really is everything. Context really is everything. Case in point, if I told you to put your hands up, that could mean a variety of things, right? If I have a police badge on me and I say, put your hands up, you know I mean business, right? You must have done something big time. You're in trouble. I just said, put your hands up, and you know I mean business. Maybe if I'm in a classroom setting and I say, put your heads up, and you're a group of students, that means something totally different, right? That means answer this question in a way. I've just proposed you with something, or maybe you're shouting out and I need you to have some order in the classroom, so you put your hands up. If I've got a whistle around my neck and we're on a basketball court and I say, put your hands up, I'm telling you to do a basketball move, right? Block the shot. Don't let them shoot over you. Put your hands up. Context means everything. Same words being spoken, put your hands up, but in the police officer, in a classroom, in a coaching environment, they mean totally different things in that. Context means everything when you read the Word of God, too. there's times that we can cherry pluck verses and pluck them out of context, and it takes away the meaning of what it was meant to mean. I don't know how many of you have a Bible app. I just made the upgrade. I'm in the 21st century now. I got my first iPhone. My wife's showing me all these apps and stuff. Got a Bible app, which I find helpful there. Each and every morning on my walk to work, I click the Bible app, and it gives me a verse of the day from my Bible app application. There's some days I have to read the verse and then go into my office and look up exactly what the context is around that. Because if I just cherry pick that verse, I can make it mean whatever I want it to mean. The key to proper understanding God's meaning for that verse is to check out the context around that verse. So we want to do that with our verse today, Philippians 4:4. What's the context around rejoicing in the Lord always? And if you read the very words that follow, rejoice in the Lord always, he says in verse 5, let all men know your forbearance. Forbearance is a patient word. Forbearance is looking over the long haul kind of a word. Let all people know your forbearance. Rejoicing seems to be tied in a way to patience, having this long view of things and this struggle that will go on, but you needing to endure, needing to patiently endure it. Specifically in Romans 12:12, yet again, there's another call to rejoice. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Tribulation's that suffering word. The depressing times, the times of trial. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. It seems oftentimes when rejoicing comes up in the Bible, it's oftentimes attached yet again to this need for patience. Rejoicing continually and have patience in your situations. Patience in the tribulations and the trials that are at hand. If we're to be rejoicers in the Lord, we need to rejoice over the long haul, which means the situations will peak and they'll drop, and they'll peak and they'll drop. But one thing that can remain constant through it all is who God is and what he's planned and purposed for our life that will last all eternity, not just the moment or the blip on the screen there. Rejoicing takes patience. Rejoicing, secondly, takes prayer. Rejoicing, secondly, takes prayer. You notice there with the Bible verse we just had on the screen, rejoice in your hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Rejoicing, patience, prayer, how it all follows in line. Guess what's in the context yet again of our verse? Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance, for the Lord's at hand, that patient side of it. And then guess what it segues into in verse 6? The context, context, context. It says about prayer. In everything, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How do you keep a level head about things? How do you continually, patiently endure when life is throwing some tough stuff your way? You can only do it by prayer. You can only do it by this connection with God, this communication, this roadway that God, that genuinely lets us know that the God of the universe genuinely cares about what's on your mind, what's on your attention, the anxieties that you may be wrestling with. To offer those all up to God in prayer. And the promise is, he's got peace that surpasses even understanding. Peace that goes beyond circumstance. Maybe you have the privilege of seeing someone like that in your own life, where they have peace in the midst of the most unpeaceful circumstances. You ever seen someone that had that? And I'm not talking about the fake, phony stuff that just puts a smile on the face and goes about the day. I'm talking about someone who's laying in a hospital bed, and yet they've been told that they don't got much longer, and yet they got the glow on them. You ever had a person like that in your life? Or someone that's just going through the hardest part on the rocks there, and yet somehow, some way, they're popping out of bed saying, there's going to be a hope and a future. I know it, even if I can't see it in this moment. And they're living like they know it. You ever have someone like that in your life? I bet you if you uncover far enough back what's the reason for their hope, I bet you they got a connecting point where they're laying it all before God and putting it in his hands. It's interesting, each step of this depression sermon series, how often prayer pops up in it. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, why was he in the Garden of Gethsemane? For the sake of praying. He was laying down his situation in the arms of God himself. Elijah, when he's wrestling with suicidal thoughts, what does he do? not taking matter into his own hands and committing the suicide, but he folds his hands in prayer and gives God the honest grit of what he's experiencing and laying it before him. Prayer, prayer, prayer is the connecting point, putting us into the presence of God himself, no matter the circumstance. Thirdly, what can we do to help us choose to rejoice? It's as simple, as natural as our eating, our drinking, our sleeping, and our exercising. Our eating, our drinking, our sleeping, and our exercising. And that's specifically taken from Elijah's stories. We won't dwell on that too long because we dwelt on it last week. But Elijah, the first steps, his first steps when he's wrestling with a pit of depression, the first steps when he's struggling with his suicidal thoughts, the first steps that God gives him is take a rest, Elijah. Following prayer, the first steps is take a nap. Get your sleep, Elijah. And then Elijah's woken up by a stick of the poke of an angel who does what for him? Cooks him a meal. Got a cake there, some angel food cake, as we made the joke last week, which was nothing like angel food cake. It was grainy. He made him a meal, some cake with some clear waters, right? A jar of water was sitting by his bed. And then Elijah ate, he drank, he went back to sleep. Same thing happened again. The angel wakes him up, says, you got to eat again. You got a journey ahead of you. So Elijah eats and he drinks. And in the strength of that food, he goes 40 days, 40 nights on an all-out exercising trip, right? He hikes to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, where he encounters the presence of God. Elijah wasn't out of the depression. He went for the hike to just be in the cave. He needed some steps further, but at least the initial steps away from the suicidal thoughts and onto a road to recovery was this need for eating, for drinking, for sleeping, and for exercising, something so natural to the body. Dr. Gregory Jantz, who wrote Turning My Down Into an Up, has these words about the importance of our physical health and how it relates to depression. He says, few people realize the impact of their physical state has on their ability to overcome depression. Depression is not a mental condition, but debilitating, thank you, whole body condition that must be addressed physically as well as mentally, and I would even add spiritually. He's dealing with the medical sphere there, but we're all connected people, physically, mentally, spiritually. It all applies in to our overall well-being there, and Dr. Gregory Jantz points that out. So what's it mean? Be mindful of what we're consuming. Stuff that comes up from the grounds, right? The whole grainy stuff, those fruits, those vegetables, those deep greens, that's important for our overall health, not just our physical health, but how we process through what life is coming at us. Make sure your drinking is right. Not the Cokes and the Kool-Aids, but the clear liquids there. The clear jars of water. Our bodies are made up of so much water, the need for that. And make sure we're getting the exercise in. That 30 minutes a day, that recommendation from the doctor to keep the blood going and to keep the endorphins following. This is all important for how we process through life. And don't forget to sleep through it all, right? 7 to 9 hours a day, recommended time period. We need our sleep. Otherwise, life spins out of control fast in the way we process what we're going through there. Fourthly, what can we do to help us choose to rejoice? Remembering. Remembering. And what I mean by remembering, it's really broken up twofold between remembering what we've done, that confessing side of remembering, and remembering the contemplating side, specifically letting Scripture pour through our memory. Those are two important factors in choosing to rejoice when we're in the pit of depression. Specifically on the confessing side, there's a story that we didn't cover in the sermon series. We could have had so many more weeks of fun in this downer sermon series, but we didn't get there. It's the story of Saul in the Old Testament. Many people reading Saul's story think he struggled with some sort of bipolar disorder or a manic depression that made him swing back and forth. It's interesting. What started Saul's spiral, Scripture is clear, what started Saul's spiral downhill was this break in his walk with God. This break in his walk with God that ended up breaking him as a person, mentally, physically, emotionally. It started with this break in the walk with God and unconfessed sin specifically, where he was unwilling to admit to what he had done that was wrong, that spiraled him into a spiral that left him to places that eventually led to his suicide, actually, in the following book of 1 and 2 Samuel there. It was a sad state of unconfessed sin there that spiraled going downhill. But on the positive side, the very next king of Israel after Saul himself was King David, who wasn't a perfect gem by any means. David himself had his issues, and David himself had some sins to struggle, and yet he spiraled uphill. Why? Because he was willing to lay it all before God himself. The psalmist records it in this way in Psalm 32, I believe he says, day and night, this is David writing it, day and night your hand of discipline was heavy on me. I'm feeling under the load, God. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Picture that in your mind. The Psalms are poetry. It's meant to be pictured in the mind. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed my sins to you. I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. There was a progression, a different turn. David was telling about the spiral downhill, how he's feeling like his strength is just being sapped, like he's being evaporated in the heat of the dog days of summer there. He's feeling it all. And yet what changed the spiral down to the spiral up? He confessed the break in the walk with God. He confessed what was keeping him from rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. He gave it all to God, and God gave him back the restored walk, that forgiveness, that reconciliation that he most longed for, because he was willing to confess. There's another side to remembering. It's not just remembering the wrong we've done and the forgiveness we need to ask for. It's also a side of remembering of needing to just let God's word pour in and filter through our lives there. Remembering specifically the words of Scripture. Psalm 77, I don't know if that's in your message outline. Is it written next to remembering? Some say yes, good. Enough say yes, I'm counting it's there. Psalm 77 would be a good one to look up to in reference there of what it means to remember Scripture. And let me just read it briefly for you right here. It sounds like the psalmist is really in a pit as he's penning Psalm 77. It's a psalm written in the pit of depression. He says, I cried out to God for help. I cried out for God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. This is a psalmist saying, I am struggling here in the heat of this moment, and untiring hands. I remembered you. There's that memory thing. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. In other words, I can't talk about it. I can't sleep about it. I'm just in this pit and yet trying to remember you. Skipping down to verse 10, he says, then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out his hand, I will remember. There's that word again. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. And then he goes to outline the mighty works of God, accomplishing salvation in the books of Exodus, where he led his people through the wilderness, where he parted the Red Sea in their experience, where he led them into the promised land. That's what he's calling his memory back to in this pit of depression. That's what helps him take the steps needed, the paces needed to process through the pits in his life, remembering back to God's past mighty deeds. We need to remember Scripture in the midst of the pit, because sometimes our situations can seem bigger than God's hand, and we need to be reminded of just how strong God's mighty hand is day in and day out. The psalmist is doing that. Fifthly, sixthly, whatever we're at now, fifthly, how can we rejoice in the Lord? Singing, rejoicing in the Lord through singing. So often rejoicing is tied to that singing motif. How many of you have ever had a song stuck in your head? If we had the clip last week, the YouTube clip last week of John Chris talking about how Christians never forget a song there and how songs played 30, 40 years ago, he was playing snippets of those clips and the people were singing along to it. They get stuck in our head from time to time, don't they? There's something else in the midst of depression that gets stuck in our head, and that's the reason why we need to sing so much God's truth in our life. I'm talking about the negative self-script that often gets stuck in our head. It says, when you're depressed, your self-talk can become one-sided. Centering on negative dialogue of despair, regrets, frustration, confusion, and doubts, the voice of forgiveness is rarely heard. The chorus of optimism, hope, and joy are drowned out. What's he saying? Those that struggle with depression oftentimes are in that swirl because we're hearing the wrong voices in our life, in a way. We're hearing the voices that do nothing but discourage us and deepen us in the pit. And so that dialogue keeps running through our mind, and all we keep hearing is, you're not good enough. This situation is bigger than you can handle. This situation should make you cut and run the other way. That's all we keep hearing, playing through our head over and over and over again. So how do you get that voice out of your head? You replace it by the truth of God, the singing voice of God over you, letting his song get stuck in your head over and over and over again, so you're reminded that water you turned into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. None like you. We need the truth of God pouring over our soul. And that's why we sing each and every Sunday. It's not because we all like a free concert, though we do. But more importantly, it's so the truth of God can filter into our soul so that we're reminded of it time and time again, no matter our situation and swirl in life. When you're driving home from work, just suffered a really bad day, I invite you to turn to a Christian radio station or hit that Pandora app on your phone there. You like that? 21st century, I'm telling you. That Pandora app that has contemporary Christian music, select that genre. Allow that to filter through you through those down and depressing days and see the difference that won't make. Write these down in your message outlines. 97.7, 97.7, 89.5, 103.3, I'm sure there's others too. Those are ones I often listen to, tune into, so that the truth of God can sing over the soul. The only problem is I have a small commute to work, so usually involves cooking supper to those stations being on or something like that. Write those down, though, and see if those don't do a favor through the commutes to work there. Sixthly, serving. Serving. Something else happens when we're in depression. We can take on a woe-is-me mentality. The Eeyore situation. You ever watch Winnie the Pooh? Me neither, okay? But I've heard there's a character named Eeyore in it who just has a woe-is-me mentality. Oh, no. How you doing, Eeyore? Oh, no. Just another day. My tail's falling off. Oh, no. He's on the dialogue of himself there, and situations and circumstances are always revolving that spiral him continually downward, downward, downward. Eeyore might get a boost if he would reach out and help Winnie the Pooh find a pot of honey or something like that. If Eeyore would get outside of himself for a moment and serve those friends and family members around him, it changes your script in life. It gets you off the selfish bent that we're all prone to. Thinking life and the universe revolves around us, when we serve others, it gets us out of that selfish bent to seeing the needs of those around us and seeing the situations of those around us. And as Jesus says, it's more better to give than to receive. He knows there's powers in the giving, in the serving. And for that reason, he took the towel and basin on that night where he could have spiraled into a depression and just told the disciples, oh no, it's all about me, I'm going to be crucified and all this. Instead, on that night, he takes a towel and basin around him and he serves his disciples, gets outside of himself for one last teaching moment with his disciples there at the Lord's table, at the Last Supper in his instance. The choice to rejoice often means choosing to serve, even in the midst of depression. It can go a long way. We said context is everything earlier, right? Context is everything. Do you know what the context is leading up to Philippians 4:4? It mentions two women who co-labor with Paul, who serve alongside Paul. Yet again, in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, it talks about rejoicing always. You know the context around that? The lead up of going into rejoicing? It talks about service. In verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. A context of serving built around rejoicing. It's needed to push us out of the selfish script there. And lastly, what can we do? Glimpse God in the grandeur. What I mean, creation itself. Once again, it's surprising as we've gone through the sermon series. I hope you know I don't plan the stuff ahead of time there, what's going to bubble up out of it there. It surprises me as much as maybe it surprises you. It surprised me as I've been studying for the Depression Sermon Series how often creation comes into play in the midst of depression. There was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, a garden of all places, a slice of nature crafted out of the Mount of Olives that Jesus retreated to in the midst of his depression, a garden setting. And then last week in Elijah's story, how often nature came up in his spiral of depression. The broom tree, the mountain, the earthquake, the wind, the fire, all that, and how it breathed into Elijah's situation. It's interesting. In so many depressing instances, the road to recovery often took place with encountering God in the midst of solitude, specifically solitude in creation, solitude out in nature itself. Glimpsing God in his grandeur helps lift us out of the pit that we're in and seeing the bigger picture and the handiwork and power and presence of God through it all. That's a way we can choose to rejoice. Choose to rejoice. I'm sure there's others. That's not an exhaustive list by any means, but that's a half-hour list at least, okay? So I'll just say it again to close as the band comes forward. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. No, it's not a Christian platitude. No, it's not just some kind words to hang up on the wall of your heart or the wall of your house. These are words penned in prison. Words penned in the pit by Paul himself, but a call to rejoice even in the midst of life's pit, because our rejoicing is never in our situation or circumstances, is it? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice.